Well, neither my opportunity to address you this morning, nor the subject on which I am to address you, is my own idea. I've been asked to speak to you on the subject of John Owen's teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I hasten to add that this is the direct result of one of those phone calls that all of us, I guess most of us, have experienced at some point in the past from the one who I discover is known by the Pennsylvanian Red Indians as Amokugano Fono Puno. And it's probably roughly the same in Korean. And being interpreted, it means the great one who comes on the phone without announcing himself. And having, I thought, successfully evaded the Wednesday morning spot last year, and perhaps even the year before, I thought I'd at last broken his full Nelson on me, and unfortunately discovered he was only turning a blind eye to my disobedience. And the condition of my coming this year was that I would speak to him. That notwithstanding, the subject of John Owen's teaching on the Holy Spirit is one that, for several reasons, I myself ought to be happy to address you on. The first reason is because, like many of you, the teaching and the writings of John Owen have meant a very great deal to me since the days of my late teenage years, when, probably under the influence of Willie Black, I began to pick up some of those large volumes of Owen and to read them for myself. And of all theologians who have had an influence on me, John Owen must certainly rank in the first three or four. Owen's assistant, David Clarkson, who was no mean theologian in his own right, said at Owen's funeral service that his aim in life was to produce holiness. His aim in life was to produce holiness. Unfortunately, you cannot say that of every theologian, but of any theologian of whom you can say it, and certainly Clarkson spoke with intimate knowledge and great accuracy, of any theologian of whom you can say that, and to the extent that Owen's ministry bore much fruit in that direction, I'm sure it is a good thing for us to sit under his ministry. There is a second reason, however, why I think the subject of Owen and the Holy Spirit is appropriate. That is because, perhaps even in the minds of some of us, Owen's name and his teaching have often been associated with other aspects of Christian theology. If you are familiar with some of Owen's writings, they are perhaps most likely to be either his writings on the extent of the atonement, which he wrote when he was a virtual youth in his 20s, and consequently they bear certain marks of an author in his 20s, controversial in nature, seeking to establish certain points of doctrine, or alternatively, you may have become familiar with Owen's teaching largely through his insightful dealing with the subject of indwelling sin, temptation, mortification, assurance, and apostasy. I would guess that those are the themes with which Owen's name is most commonly associated today in the Christian church. But as a matter of fact, it was not in any of these areas that Owen thought, at least as a theologian, he was making his greatest single contribution to the Christian church. As we'll see in a moment, he himself believed that his greatest single contribution was the fact that he was the first person, he believed, in the history of the entire Christian church to expound in a full way the nature of the Spirit's ministry in the world and in the life of the believer in particular. So that the legacy that Owen saw himself leaving to the Christian church was his study of the doctrine of the Spirit's ministry. The third reason why I think we are in good shape in taking up the subject of Owen and the Holy Spirit is because I hope by considering it, it will help to correct some of the unbalanced things that are often said about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's often said still, I think, today, that it's only in the last decades of the Christian church, since the 60s and 70s, perhaps in the instance of some people from the turn of the century, but certainly only in these last decades, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been recovered for the Christian church from the days of the post-apostolic period. Now, as a matter of fact, there may be accuracy in a marginal element of that claim. There is little doubt that there has only on few occasions been so much interest in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as there is today in the Christian church worldwide. But it seems to me most of us would have to recognize that for all the literature and discussion that has been produced on the subject of the Holy Spirit, the Church of God is probably not one whit more knowledgeable about the person of the Holy Spirit than the Church has ever been. Indeed, it seems to me to be false to say that the late 20th century is the era of interest in the forgotten person of the Godhead. The era of interest in the forgotten person of the Godhead was almost certainly from the 16th through to the 18th centuries, and perhaps no century more obviously than the 17th century. Enormous treatises on the ministry of the Holy Spirit abound in the 17th century. And to say that it's only in the 20th century that we've begun to take an interest either in the ministry of the Spirit or the person of the Spirit or even in the gifts of the Spirit is simply to be in ignorance of the content of Christian history. So there are good reasons for engaging in this study. But if we are to appreciate Owen's own thought, which I hope we will come to do in some measure, we ought to remind ourselves of the context in which he wrote and some of the reasons why he thought it important to labour so long to the extent of some 1,500 pages in expounding the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are, I think, three reasons why Owen focused his intellectual and spiritual attention to expound the doctrine of the Spirit. The first of them is historical. Owen, as you know, was born in 1616. He died in the year 1683. When he began to write his work on the Holy Spirit, he was 58 years old. He was therefore able to look back on an entire century since the time of the flowering of the Reformation. He had heard and known of its budding, and he had seen in many ways in his own country and overseas the flowering of Reformed theology. And significantly, he saw that which is central to Reformed theology and was distinctive from Roman theology to be the place, the person, the ministry, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes say, following B.B. Warfield, that it was John Calvin who was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And in many senses, that is true. But Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and in the 17th century, Owen was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because they recognized that the great distinctive between the teaching of the Roman Church and the teaching of the Reformed churches lay not only in the principle of justification by grace through faith, a principle that was held also by some in the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation. The most obvious distinguishing mark they saw, and indeed Edmund Campion, whom you may remember from school days or university days, one of the great Jesuit missionaries to England, Campion and Parsons, always linked together. Edmund Campion said that the chief point of difference between Rome and Geneva lay in the doctrine of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, why should that be? Why should the Reformation be about the Holy Spirit? Why should the Second Reformation in the 17th century be about the Holy Spirit? Because, as Calvin saw, and as Owen argued, it's our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that ultimately takes salvation not only out of man's hands as an individual, but out of man's hands corporately as the church, and places the prerogative and power and effect of salvation entirely and exclusively in the hands of God himself. What the Holy Spirit does, in terms of the polemics between the Reformed and the Roman Catholic, was this. The Holy Spirit took salvation out of the hands of the church and put it back into the hands of God. That is to say, no longer was the church seen as the sacramental vehicle of grace. The only sacramental vehicle of grace was to be found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as Owen looked on those 100 or 150 years since the time of the Reformation, he recognized, and indeed as he looked beyond that to the beginning of the Christian Church, that though there had been treatises written on the person of the Holy Spirit, in relationship to the end of the Trinitarian controversy, there had been very little written and nothing fully systematic written about the doctrine of the ministry, or as Owen would have called it, the economy of the Holy Spirit. And so at the beginning of the third volume of his writings, which extends as a treatise on the Holy Spirit into some of the posthumous works that are published later on in volume 4, Owen has this to say: I know not any who ever went before me in this design of representing the whole economy of the Holy Spirit with all his adjuncts, operations, and effects. In other words, now twice the age, the man he was when he had written the death of death in the death of Christ, with vast spiritual, personal, political, and pastoral experience, Owen is seeking to do in his mature years for the doctrine of the Spirit what he had sought to do in his relatively immature years for the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. So the first reason for Owen engaging in this study is an historical reason. The second reason he engages in the study is what we might call a polemical reason. That is, he saw not only the lacuna in Christian theology, but he saw the necessity in the contemporary world accurately to expound the doctrine of the Spirit's ministry. And in some ways, still for us, the value of his treatment as a whole lies in the nature of the two fronts against which he was struggling and fighting in order to expound accurately the doctrine of the Spirit. Owen, as you know, was a pastor as well as a theologian. And as a pastor, he found himself exactly in the kind of position that we always find ourselves on. There are always people to the right of us. No matter how far right you go, theologically or experimentally, there is always someone to the right of you who will tell you that you're on the left wing. And similarly, when you go in the other direction, there is always someone to the left of you. And on wherever we are on that spectrum, there is always someone to the right and someone to the left. For those who stand in the tradition of the reformers, as Owen did, the two, as it were, the two pillars to the right and the left are invariably the same. On the one hand, an unbiblical rationalism against which Owen himself found himself struggling. An unbiblical rationalism that gave no place to the necessity of the work of the Spirit in the heart of the individual in order to understand Scripture and put Scripture into action. An unbiblical rationalism based on the illusion of man's pretended autonomy. That correspondingly was to go on in Owen's day and later to suggest that natural Christianity was an adequate substitute for supernatural grace. And we fight the same battles, although they are dressed in 20th century garments. A view, an unbiblical rationalism that regards a rationalistic, natural Christianity, decency, decent thinking, as a substitute for supernatural grace. And because that so-called Christianity is natural, it sees no need of the powerful, immediate ministry of the Holy Spirit. The other front on which Owen found himself wrestling, and I guess no matter how far some of us may go to one side or the other, we all find ourselves wrestling against this also. An unbiblical rationalism, an unbiblical spiritism. That is, a kind of stress on the immediacy of the Spirit's presence and the immediacy of the Spirit's revelation, which downplayed the significance of the Scriptures. Now that could be a theoretical emphasis, as Owen recognized, a theoretical emphasis on the place of the Holy Spirit, as, for example, was developed in the Inner Light movement, and the emphasis on the Christ within, supplanting the place of the Christ of Scripture. But it was something Owen also recognized, and we also recognize, can take place accidentally, as it were. People do not mean, by placing their trust in immediate revelations of the Holy Spirit, they do not mean to play down the significance of Scripture, but they actually do play down the significance of Scripture. So Owen is concerned not only with the theological structure of an unbiblical spiritism, but also with the recognition of how easily people who recognize the importance of the Spirit's ministry and want to stress the immediacy of the Spirit's ministry may, for all practical purposes, whatever they may profess doctrinally, actually place the spontaneous work of the Spirit above and beyond the inscripturated word given by the Spirit. And Owen recognized that this displacement of Scripture, and notice how he puts it, this displacement of Scripture, wherever Scripture is displaced in people's minds or practice by their focus on the Holy Spirit, he believed that that would eventually lead, however unwittingly or unwillingly, to Scripture's abandonment. We sometimes put that colloquially like this, don't we? We say, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. And if you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. But if you have the Spirit with the Word, you grow up. Owen put it in somewhat more measured terms and somewhat less poetically, but no less dramatically, when he said, he that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good as burn his Bible. But there's a third reason for Owen's own exposition: historical, polemical, and also personal. If you know anything about Owen, you know that he was brought up, as Calvin says of Timothy, to drink in godliness with his mother's milk, or more accurately, with his father's preaching. His father, Owen says, in one of his rare personal reminiscences, was a nonconformist all his days. And Owen, in fact, had been reared in a Puritan home. But his own experience in that home taught him a vital lesson, one that Willie was, in a sense, touching on last night. It was a lesson that he later described in terms of what he called the difference between the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the power of the truth. He applied that to his own preaching when he said, "The message that comes first of all with most power to my own soul is the message that tends thereafter to come with most power to my people's souls." He distinguished between the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge or the experience of the power of that truth to change people's lives. And in fact, Owen recognized that not only because he observed it in others pastorally, but because he himself had a profound experience of the difference between these two. In his days at Oxford University as a teenager, he had been steeped in Puritan theology, and yet, apparently, knew no real assurance of his own salvation. Some of his earlier biographers tell us that he went through extended periods of doubt about the reality of his own salvation that were brought somewhat to a consummation, almost as it were by divine accident, when he went along to one of the better known preaching churches in London, expecting to hear the great Edmund Calamy preach, and to his disappointment discovered that the man who was climbing into the pulpit was a complete stranger, and certainly not the great Calamy. And his cousin who was with him, his cousin Robert, jabbed him and said, I think, to him, "Look, we've got time to nip round to Gilkeston, because they don't start the evening service there till 7, and the sermon certainly doesn't begin till 8. And Owen said, "No, let's just stay here." And he listened to a sermon preached on Matthew 8:26, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And it was the unknown preacher whose identity Owen was never able to discover. It was the unknown preacher's ministry that, after years of the knowledge of the truth, had brought him, by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, the assurance that he really was a child of the living God. And it was obviously partly because of that profound personal experience, which in many ways Owen examined and analyzed for the rest of his ministry. It was because of that, not merely because he was interested in historical theology or in polemical theology, but because he was interested in seeing men and women enjoy the full assurance of faith, that he penned his very extensive and very remarkable work on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, all in all, I think Owen wrote about 1,500 very tightly typeset pages on the ministry of the Spirit, and it's, as you would understand, impossible to share anything more than a fraction of what he says. But I want, if I may, to focus on one or two, or perhaps if there is time, three divisions of Owen's thinking. The first, which we'll spend the rest of this hour on, is his teaching on the ministry of the Spirit in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is his teaching on the ministry of the Spirit in the life and work of the believer. And the third, if we have time for it, is his teaching on the ministry of the Spirit and its relationship to the exercise of prophecy. So you may be praying in either direction in reference to how elongated these first two studies will be. Certainly the first of them will take up the rest of this hour. I'm not suggesting for a moment that Owen devoted equal amounts of space to these different themes. In many ways, it is the second of them, the ministry of the Spirit and the life and the work of the believer, that is his chief and great theme. But when he writes on the ministry of the Spirit in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does so, it seems to me, in a way that has proved to be seminal for our understanding of the Spirit's ministry. And I want, if I may, to try to develop that with you a little and think about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Owen fairly frequently throughout his works refers to the words concerning the Messiah in the wedding psalm, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And as Owen examines this text, two questions arise for him. The first is, what is the identity of the person addressed? Who is the you who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, whose God has set him above his companions by anointing him with the oil of joy? Immediately, he tells us, the answer is found, of course, in the citation of this text in Hebrews 1:9, in relationship to Jesus Christ. These words are spoken about none other than about the Son, that is, about the incarnate Son of God. These are not references merely to David, they are references to David's greater Son, the Son of God incarnate. The second question, Owen says, arises from this passage is this. If the identity of the person addressed is the Son, what is the anointing of this person to which reference is made? And again, Owen's answer to that is found in terms of his reflection on the New Testament teaching. The anointing with the oil of joy above that experienced by his companions is the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, of which John 3:34 speaks. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one to whom the Spirit has been given without measure. To other prophets in the past, he has been given in measure, according to the measure of faith, according to the measure of their ministry. What is characteristic of the Lord Jesus, who has been the possessor of the Holy Spirit, and indeed has been possessed by the Holy Spirit throughout the whole course of his life, is that he supremely is anointed with the Spirit without measure. Now, why is this significant for Owen and for us, and most fundamentally for the New Testament? Owen's answer is this. The gift of the Spirit, the anointing of Jesus with the Spirit, is significant for him and for us, because although we often, perhaps even invariably, think of Jesus as the bestower of the Spirit, or the baptizer with the Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when I ask for him from the Father, says Jesus. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. Although we have a tendency, and indeed all writing on the Holy Spirit has probably had this tendency, to think of Jesus as the bestower or the baptizer with the Spirit, he is only that, Owen is arguing, because he is first of all the recipient of the Spirit, and throughout the whole course of his ministry is the bearer of the Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit, with the oil of joy, far beyond his companions, because it is in the power of that Spirit, for a reason that we will presently see, it is in the power of that Spirit that Jesus is to live the entirety of his incarnate life. For Owen, consequently, just as we read in, for example, Luke chapter 2, Jesus' obedience to the Father grows in consistency with the development of his capacities as a man in our flesh and blood, and also in terms of his opportunities publicly to exercise the ministry of the Messiah. So, says Owen, parallel to that, not simply at one phase of his life or one identifiable point in his life, but parallel to that, Jesus consistently receives the power of the Spirit's anointing for each step of the way in his ministry. And that is important because it is axiomatic, it seems for Owen and certainly seems also to me to be axiomatic, that the New Testament teaches that the Spirit of God works on the head of the new creation, on the inauguration of the new creation, Jesus Christ, because it is not out of his own resources as the third person of the Godhead, as himself divine. It is not out of his own resources, but out of the resources of the incarnate Son that the Holy Spirit is going to create and to pattern the new creation of believers in Jesus Christ. What Owen is wanting to emphasize, and this is a very striking thing, is that we can never know the Holy Spirit except by knowing him as the companion of Jesus Christ. And in all our coming to know the Holy Spirit, he wants to emphasize that, as it were, we can never take Jesus apart and say, now I want to know you apart from the Holy Spirit. And similarly, we can never take the Holy Spirit apart and say, I know what you did in Jesus' life. I know what you're doing in my life, but tell me who you are. He is always the companion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I may add, by way of practical aside, in terms of our understanding of the Trinity and our understanding of what it means to worship the Trinity, that precisely is the great reason why we do love the Holy Spirit and worship the Holy Spirit. Because in his highest ministry, he simply will not separate himself from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, rather than being a cause for subdued worship of him, is cause for eternal praise to the Holy Spirit, that he who is eternally himself God, self-subsistent God, should covenant towards us that he should be known and worshipped only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did this teaching work itself out? Remember what the axiom is. The axiom is that it's in and through Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit is creating, as it were, the resources, the source, the cause, and ultimately the pattern for his ministry in the whole of the new creation, in believers. In expounding the ministry of the Spirit in the life and ministry of our Lord, Owen suggests that there are really four divisions, four headings under which we can detect his influence and his presence. They are, in the incarnation, in the ongoing ministry, in the period of the Passion, and finally in the exaltation of Jesus. And we can examine them, I think, in turn. First of all, the Spirit and the Incarnation. You will have had drummed into you, as I remember being drummed into me, the old Latin tag, opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt. The external activity of the Trinity towards us in creation, providence, and redemption and consummation. That external work is ultimately indivisible. It is appropriate for us to attribute certain activities of the Godhead to one person or the other. But there is no activity of the Godhead towards us for our salvation that doesn't always involve each person of the Trinity. That's obviously true in creation. It's ascribed to the Father, it's ascribed to the Son, it's executed by the Holy Spirit. That's equally true of sanctification. It's similarly true of the final consummation. And it's true supremely also of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere, says Owen, is that more evident than in the Incarnation and in the Passion. In the Incarnation, Owen points to the fact, Hebrews 10:5, that it was the Father who prepared a body for his Son. Again in Hebrews 2:14, that it was the Son who took hold of the seed of Abraham. The Father and the Son involved in the moment of incarnation. But obviously, as Owen also recognizes, neither of these two activities on the part of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, took place apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he worked, as Owen recognizes from the Gospels, in two ways. First of all, in order that Jesus might be conceived by the power of the Spirit. The conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, if you reflect on it, has all the hallmarks of the Spirit's operations in history. Just as the Spirit comes in the darkness of the primal creation and overshadows the waters, says Owen. And just as he comes later on and hovers over the church at Pentecost and, as it were, hides the church by his coming down and enshrouds them in his mighty power, so always when God does a new thing, he comes and overshadows the object that he is about to use with the power of his Holy Spirit. In this instance, he comes unbidden to the Virgin Mary. He comes sovereignly. He comes secretly. And in the mysterious darkness, in the impenetrable darkness of the Virgin Mary's womb, God, as a master craftsman, reserves his finest work for his darkest studio. And in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he takes, does the Spirit, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam. And in a way impenetrable to human understanding, and deliberately so, he forms the body that is to be the vehicle of the ministry of the Son of God. But not only so, says Owen, Jesus was conceived by the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. But at that very moment of conception, Jesus, the God-man, was sanctified by the power of the Spirit. You see, for us and for Owen, there are two questions that constantly arise in relationship to the Incarnation. And Owen believed they could be answered only by taking account of the Spirit's ministry. The first is, How did Jesus, how did the Son of God become fully one with us? How could he fully become one with us? And then the second, which is like unto the first, is how could he become fully one with us, and yet remain absolutely free from the taint of our sin? Owen's answer to the first question was that the Son of God really did take to himself the seed of Abraham. Owen eschews any form of the view that the humanity of Jesus Christ was created ex nihilo by the Holy Spirit. The view that arose in the early church and surfaced again at the time of the Reformation, that Mary was simply a pipe through which the heavenly humanity of Jesus was given to the church. No, says Owen, on the contrary, the Son of God really did join himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary to our humanity. He really did come from among us as to his humanity. And yet at the same time, it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit which alone made that conception a reality, that also guarded his understanding of that conception from the pseudo-logical deduction that if he really took our flesh, then the flesh that he took and wore throughout the whole course of his ministry was a flesh that was tainted by our sin. On the contrary, says Owen, pointing to the testimony of Luke in particular, that which was conceived in Mary was holy, because conceived by Mary through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, by which Owen understands the Gospel writers to mean this. Yes, our Lord joined himself really and fully to our humanity. And in the moment of the assumption of that humanity, in the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit sanctified the humanity which he received, that in the whole course of his life, from tomb to womb, or as we will eventually see, from tomb to throne and ultimately return, the humanity of Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. So from one perspective, Jesus is separated from men. Only thus can he be their Saviour. He is free from sin. On the other hand, Jesus is truly and fully one of us, because he has entered into our humanity from the very moment of its conception. He has known everything that we know. Prenatal experience was known by the Son of God. And everything that follows postnatal experience, as Hebrews especially bears witness to, was likewise known by the Son of God. Even in the womb of the Virgin Mary, whatever that may mean, and anointed by the Holy Spirit, preserved holy and harmless, and undefiled throughout the whole course of his ministry. Now, why is that so significant for Owen? I think it's significant for two reasons. One is it raises our love for the Holy Spirit heavenward, because it raises our love for the Holy Spirit biblically, without distorting the chief axiom of the Spirit's ministry, that he never reflects us to himself, but he always reflects us to Jesus Christ. And there is simply an inextricable link, therefore, between our thinking about the Spirit and our thinking about Jesus. We cannot love the Holy Spirit more and worship his power more without seeing his ministry, the marvel of his ministry, in the life and ministry of Jesus. And likewise, we cannot worship and love the Lord Jesus more and more fully without recognizing the marvelous things that the Holy Spirit did in his life. But there is another reason, and indeed this is the chief reason for Owen at this point in his exposition. That is, that because of this ministry of the Spirit in the incarnation of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit's ministry in the head of the new creation is truly man and truly holy. Truly man and truly holy. And for Owen, and indeed for us, the vital significance of that is this, that in our Lord Jesus Christ, holiness and humanity were not two things, but one thing. Holiness was his humanity. Humanity was his holiness. Now, why should that be so significant? It's significant because of the axiom with which Owen is working that I mentioned earlier on. For Owen, the only revenue that the Holy Spirit has to spend upon the church is caused, patterned, and sourced in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if one can use a banal illustration, all the Holy Spirit has to spend on the church is already banked. And it's banked in Jesus. He has nothing more to give us. But at the same time, he has nothing less he will spend upon us. And what Owen sees the Holy Spirit wanting to spend upon us is this reserve and resource that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ, so that the great goal of the Spirit's ministry is to make holiness and humanity one and the same thing in you and in me. And that seems to me to be a matter of singular importance for ourselves as pastors, for ourselves in general terms as Christians. Whatever makes us less than human inevitably makes us less than holy. Whatever encourages us to a full humanity inevitably makes us more holy. And there is another reason why, personally, because I owe a great deal to Owen, although I think he probably regrets the association a little, that's of special interest to me. Because after Owen died, someone wrote this of him, and there could really be no finer epitaph given this strand in his theology. He says, "There was much of heaven and love to Christ and saints and all men in him, which came from him so seriously and spontaneously, as if grace and nature were in him reconciled, and but one thing." Well, that's really a description of Christ, isn't it? And because a description of Christ in Owenian terms, by the Spirit, it became in the mouth of doubtless a great admirer, although not the one standing before you. It became true of Owen too. So the Spirit's ministry in the Incarnation. Second, the Spirit's ministry in the ministry of Jesus. It's interesting that Owen again lays down an axiom in this connection, that Jesus Christ acted grace as a man. And he did this, says Owen, through the energy he derived from the Holy Spirit. And it was evident in two ways. First of all, it was evident in his personal progress in favour with God and man. Owen reminds us of the descriptions given to the ministry of the Spirit as Messiah in Isaiah 11:1-3, and later on in Isaiah 63:1 following. He regarded it as particularly significant that the Messiah to come was one who would be filled with wisdom by the Spirit, and that this was the characteristic singled out by Luke in Luke 2:52 in his description in his reference to the growth of Jesus as a boy. And out of this, Owen draws the conclusion, again, that the coming of the Spirit on Jesus involved, as it were, a gradual and continuous ministry, not a once-for-all deposit or reservoir of power or a sudden and immediate afflation, but a continuing anointing presence through which, in keeping with, not contrary to or over and above his natural faculties, Jesus grew in stature, in wisdom, in favor with God and man. He grew in the graces of the life of obedience to God, while all the while he was perfectly in control of his submission to his Father. Put another way, Owen is simply taking further the position that he had earlier expounded, that the Spirit of God enabled Jesus to do natural things spiritually and spiritual things naturally, rather than supernaturally. In his growth as a man, he learned the wisdom of God from the same source that the Spirit would teach all men the wisdom of God, namely the Word of God. That's why the third of the servant songs in Isaiah 50, 4-9, is so significant as a description of the Spirit's ministry in the life of our Lord. The Sovereign Lord has given me the instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Now there's a description of wisdom, or at least one application of wisdom. The Sovereign Lord has given me the instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now, we have no difficulty in placing these words on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he grew in wisdom, because he was wakened morning by morning by his Father, and his ears were opened to listen to his revealed word. So each step of the way through the word of the Father in Scripture. And here in the passing, what a rich minefield of meditation it is to ask yourself, in relationship to Jesus' use of Scripture, what kind of ministry the Holy Spirit exercised in his humanity to bring him to this understanding of Scripture in his humanity. Owen has a very striking thing to say about the way in which the Spirit enabled Jesus to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. He says, in the representation then of things anew to the human nature of Christ, the wisdom and knowledge of his human nature was objectively increased, and in new trials and temptations he experimentally learned the new exercise of grace. And this was the constant work of the Holy Spirit on the human nature of Christ. He dwelt in him in fullness, for he received not him by measure, and continually upon all occasions he gave out his unsearchable of his unsearchable treasures, grace for exercise in all duties and instances of it. From hence was he habitually holy, and from hence did he exercise holiness entirely and universally in all things. So the Spirit's ministry and the ministry of Jesus is a ministry forming him for the consummation of his perfect humanity. But the ministry of the Spirit, says Owen, is also a ministry in Jesus' exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. During the hidden years of his life, Owen recognizes, Jesus grew strong in the power of the Spirit. But what was distinctive for Owen about Jesus' baptism at the outset of his public ministry was that there, in the fullness of his years, as the new priest of the new people of God, he received the fullness of the Spirit for public messianic ministry. And Owen notes that the significance of the coming of the Spirit on Jesus at his baptism is related, even in terms of the language that is used, not to his personal growth in holiness, but to his function in establishing the kingdom of God. The significance of the coming of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism is not personal, but redemptive, historical. One of the ways in which Owen seeks to demonstrate that is by the fact that it's immediately after the ministry of the baptism that Jesus is driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Owen regards it as not insignificant that when Jesus encourages the people of God to pray for the advance of the kingdom of God, he uses, at least the gospel writers use, the same verb, ekbalein. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will drive out laborers into his harvest. In other words, what Jesus is saying is pray that among the rest of the people of God in the future, there will be, as it were, a participation in that apostolic ministry that was given to me when I was driven out into the wilderness to face Satan and to drive back the borders of the kingdom of darkness. Only when the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of darkness is advance made by the kingdom of God. And this, says Owen, is the reason for the gifts that were given to Jesus in his ministry through the anointing of the Spirit, and similarly in the whole of the future life of the church. But notice that Owen underlines a further point. Not only is the ministry of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ not repeated in the personal sense in the believer, but a paradigm for the entire ministry of the church, but at the same time, Owen emphasizes that Jesus does all this in his perfect humanity. When he returns from his testing and preaches in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he doesn't speak, says Owen, like a great commander who has come back from a great victory and is heading in triumph, and therefore simply speaks to men and women as though they were the dirt of the earth, as a kind of retired sergeant major. No, says Owen, the very reverse. The thing that struck people about his ministry was his gracious humanity, and especially his gracious words. Strength in meekness and gentleness, which are the evidences of a true humanity. Now that brings us to the third element in Owen's teaching, the ministry of the Spirit in the atonement of Christ. Here Owen focuses our attention especially on Hebrews 9:13-14, and if it's any consolation to you, he wasn't altogether sure what it meant. By contrast with the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus, says Hebrews 9, offers himself as a sacrifice to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death through the eternal Spirit. Now it's the phrase through the eternal Spirit that is the operative phrase. In what way does Jesus offer himself as the sacrifice of atonement through the eternal Spirit? Owen thought there were two possible ways to understand Hebrews. The first, he thought this quite seriously, that it might actually refer to the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, through his own Spirit, offered himself for our sins. The second possibility, the one that I think is more commonly adopted, is, as Owen admits, insofar as the reference may be to the Holy Spirit, then two things are being emphasized. One is an implicit contrast between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the New Testament, one sacrifice made once for all. Not only is the person who sacrifices unique by comparison with the Old Testament sacrifices, not only is this sacrifice once for all instead of repeated as the Old Testament sacrifices, the altar on which the sacrifice is laid, says Owen, is different. The old sacrifices were offered on the old earthly altars, which were fit only to bear the weight of bloody sacrifices that would fill Jerusalem with their stench and indicate to the people that they could never take away sins. Neither the sacrifice that was offered nor the setting of the altar was appropriate to remove the defilement of man before God in heaven. And so when Jesus came, says Owen, if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, what it means is that the altar on which Jesus laid himself in order to offer up a sacrifice once for all and forever, the altar on which his being was consumed, was the altar of his eternal companion, the Holy Spirit. If one can allegorize a little, it may help us to think about the sheer psychological significance of what Owen is saying in terms of the picture of Abraham and Isaac, and the fact that the New Testament certainly reflects the understanding of the death of Christ in terms of Abraham and Isaac. Romans 8:32 is virtually taken straight out of the Septuagint of Genesis description of Abraham and Isaac. Then we are to think of not only the father carrying the son, but the father carrying the son to offer him on the altar of the Holy Spirit. There is a completely inter-Trinitarian transaction taking place. And the fire that consumes our Lord Jesus was a fire that was kindled by the Holy Spirit. But second, says Owen, and perhaps more significantly, these words imply the nature of the Spirit's ministry in the sacrifice of Jesus. The Spirit, says Owen, supported Jesus in his decision to give himself without reserve to the Lord's will. He offered himself ultimately to the cross throughout the whole course of his life only because of the consuming desire that was fanned into flame in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Zeal consumed him through the Spirit. The Spirit, says Owen, supported Jesus. Think of the picture. As he came to the door of that heavenly temple in which his blood would be shed, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he entered, as it were, in Owen's picture, into the temple precincts, and there began to sense in a way he had not previously done in the course of his pilgrimage to that temple, the significance, the horror of being offered as a bloody sacrifice in dereliction on the cross of Calvary. The Spirit, says Owen, sustained Jesus in the breaking of his heart, the engulfing of his soul with sorrow, as he contemplated the dereliction of Calvary, and then went on to experience what he had contemplated. And then Owen adds one, to me, final moving touch. On the cross, Owen says, Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. But where was his body committed? Well, says Owen, externally, it was guarded, as the gospel seemed to indicate, by the angels who mounted watch over the tomb. The Father sent angelic guards to preserve the body of his son externally. But internally, says Owen, what about internally? What about the apostolic promise that is drawn from the Psalms, you remember, by Peter on the day of Pentecost? What about the promise that God would not let his Holy One see corruption? Well, says Owen, our only answer to that is that the Holy Spirit, through whom he had been conceived by the Virgin Mary in her womb, the Holy Spirit also guarded the very body, the lifeless body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and preserved it supernaturally from corruption. Now, of course, it seems to me that there is a good measure of speculation in what Owen is saying there, but notice the real point that lies behind it. It's the staggering insight, it seems to me, of how utterly committed as a companion to Jesus the Holy Spirit was. So that not only in the darkness of the womb, but also in the darkness of the tomb, the Holy Spirit was upon our Lord. That brings us to the final element of the Spirit's ministry, the ministry of the Spirit in the exaltation of Christ. Here again, the great theological axiom, opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt, is well illustrated. Scripture tells us that the Father raised the Son. Scripture tells us that the Son took his life again. I lay it down, I take it again. But Owen also notes that there's a strand of teaching in the New Testament that tells us of the instrumentality of the Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection through the Spirit of holiness. He is justified by the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. And this notice in Jesus, as in us, is more than merely a work of resuscitation. In Jesus, too, it is a work of radical transformation. Indeed, for Jesus, it is a work of glorifying. So says Owen, speaking of the Spirit's ministry and the resurrection, he who first made his nature holy now made that same nature glorious. And made that nature glorious by carrying it not only from the womb to the tomb, but ultimately from the womb to the throne. And in our next study, we will, I think, be able to see something of the significance of that. Let me try and say a number of things by way of application. Owen is emphasizing, first of all, that the source of the Spirit's ministry to us is in Jesus Christ. That is why, as we shall see in our second study, in the New Testament, Pentecost is fundamentally not a pneumatological event, but a Christological event. Pentecost is not primarily about the Holy Spirit. It's primarily about Jesus. And from the New Testament's point of view, is not a separate event from Calvary and the resurrection, but part of the same order of events. Jesus, having received the Spirit, now pouring the Spirit he has received upon his people. The source of the Spirit's ministry to us is Jesus Christ. Second, the pattern of the Spirit's ministry in us is Jesus Christ. One of the things that Owen certainly doesn't bring to the surface, but I think surfaces here and there in what he's often driving at, is that the Spirit, as we could say, was on Jesus Christ in order to produce the master copy for the new creation. That is why there is nothing more central to the experience of the new creation than union with Christ through the Spirit. Thirdly, the means of the Spirit's ministry to us is the work of Christ. What I mean by that is this, and Owen, I think, was one of the very first theologians from the time of the Reformation to grasp this. The Holy Spirit was, throughout the whole course of Jesus' ministry, his nearest and dearest companion. And it's this that qualifies him to bring all that Jesus is to us. You may know that in the ancient Near East, unlike the modern West, a counselor or an advocate was not normally one who had studied and been professionally trained. Someone you took into court to be your counselor or advocate was most likely to be your best friend, who knew you most intimately and who could testify to you most reliably. Now that's what Jesus means when he says, I will send another paraclete to you. My companion, who has been with me longest, who knows me best, and whose knowledge of every detail of my life is utterly reliable. And finally, the goal of the Spirit's ministry in us is faith in Christ and the glorifying of Jesus. I mention that lastly simply because it has often seemed to me that we may easily be mistaken in thinking where the Holy Spirit most powerfully wants to work. I believe many of our experiences as preachers is that our most powerful preaching is actually when we may be unearthing the sin and the hardness of people's lives. Some of our best preaching is obviously when we are dealing with the subjective experience of the believer. But it does rather seem to me, on the basis of what we've been saying, insofar as Owen's teaching is biblical, that our best preaching, our most powerful preaching, the preaching to which we can be sure the Spirit of God will most delight to bear witness, is going to be our exposition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that such a study as this leaves me with, if perhaps not you, is the question whether in my own thinking and in my own ministry, my best hopes and desires are in keeping with the best hopes and desires of the Holy Spirit. That is, by expounding as fully and clearly as I am able the riches that he gives us in Jesus Christ.